Luke chapters 11 and 12 tell a story of how Jesus was speaking to a crowd, and then he gets invited into a Pharisee's house, and that doesn't go well. And then when he comes out of the Pharisee's house, the Pharisees, in plural, follow him and are giving him a bit of what for. And the crowd has become thousands. And Jesus is walking through the crowd, trying to teach his disciples while the Pharisees are attacking him and people in the crowd are shouting out questions. And as this is all happening, and you just get this amazing, marvelous picture of chaos going on, Luke chapter 13, 1 to 5 happens. So if you've got your Bibles, I think, oh, brilliant, there it is. Now, there were some present at that time in this crowd of thousands who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Grim, nasty. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Father, as we go on with this reading and the thoughts about it, I just pray, knowing that everyone in this room will suffer at some moment, and some of us are suffering more than others right now. And we pray, Lord, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would come and you would be a healing balm upon those who are suffering or those we know who are suffering. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus is in this crowd of thousands, and inevitably, as they're going along, a group bring up the age-old question, what about suffering? If God is love, if God is good, and people are suffering, these Galileans who got butchered, these people who got crushed by a tower that fell on them, what does that mean, Jesus? And they don't directly question God, as far as we can tell. They just kind of bring it up. What's Jesus going to say about it? And Jesus has got two things that he wants to say. One is comforting, and one is, I would say, quite disturbing. The comforting thing is, no, they didn't suffer because they were worse sinners. There is not suffering meted out as a measure of how bad a sinner you are. You can't look at someone and say, there's so much suffering in their life, they must be really bad people. So that's quite comforting. It wasn't God punishing them, that was just Pilate. That's just stuff that happens. But the disturbing thing, you never know, he seems to be saying, when disaster will strike, when suffering will come, when the end might come. And your only chance to repent and put your life right with God is now. It's no good waiting till a tower falls on your head, because there's not much opportunity then. Repent or perish is his message he's trying to drive home while they're trying to distract him with other questions about what it means about a loving God when suffering comes. Put another way, suffering gives us a choice. It provokes a choice. Do you spend your life fearing disaster, or do you spend your life fearing God? These things can happen, he's saying, but you could suffer. Repent or perish. Life fearing disaster or a life fearing God. Now then, where are we here? I realize I haven't been moving this along. So why suffering? What do you fear? Unless you repent, you too will all perish. The question of suffering has been with us since the earliest times. Job is said to be the oldest book of the Bible, and Job is written as a marvelous play which is exploring the problem of suffering. A righteous man is afflicted in untold numbers of ways. And this righteous man has lost everything, and his friends come and gather around him for a theology discussion. And they have various reasons they want to propose as to why Job is suffering when they pop around. Is it Job's secret sin that is being judged? Has he lacked true religion and devotion? Is his theology wrong in some area? Has he failed to help others? Those are the main arguments of Job's 3.5 friends who call around, Elihu being the half. From ancient writings to the question in the crowd as Jesus is walking around, to today's news when people like Richard Dawkins want to call God into question, the question is this: suffering confounds us. Suffering undermines us. Suffering challenges our theology. And it's important we get the thinking right about this, which is why it's in this apologetics series, because people are using suffering to tell a lie or lies about God. So here's the argument. If innocent people suffer, then one of three things is possible. First of all, God isn't there, in which case the world is survival of the fittest. Secondly, God is there, but he isn't loving, in which case you might as well hate him rather than love him, which seems to be the main thrust of the modern atheist argument. Or he is there, and he is loving, but he isn't powerful enough to deliver people from the suffering that they get into. In which case, we have no hope, and we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, and then tomorrow, when it all gets too much, take our own lives. How do we answer that, which is a bunch of lies about God, as Christians? What guides our thinking? The first thing I want to say is that the existence of evil actually implies good, and suffering points to something better. When people ask what's wrong with the world, or when you ask people what's wrong with the world, three things usually come up. The first is the immediate frustrations of the day. Last week, I was, no, 2 weeks ago now, moaning about my tax returns. How could a good God allow tax returns? Or we look at the news and we think about immigration, or we think about Brexit, or we think about Trump, and people will normally parrot that stuff out, and it's not really deep philosophical stuff. It's just responding to the news of the day. The second thing they'll talk about, though, are things like cancer, like earthquakes, like towers falling on people's heads, like drugs, like global warming. So the first thing is the daily frustrations. The second thing, really, you can sum it up as death. We don't actually like things that cause death. They expose our feelings about death. And then the third category, terrorism, corrupt politics, war, paedophilia, the things that people will say to you in the street when you ask them what's wrong with the world, those are problems of other people doing bad stuff. So you've got the immediate frustrations of the day, which you can largely discount, fear of death, and fear of people doing bad things. When we say things are wrong in this way, though, how do we know? How many worlds have we existed in where we know this one is wrong and worse than any other? What are we comparing the world to when we say it's bad? Most people won't say there's nothing wrong with the world. Most people will come up with something like this. It suggests that we know, we feel, we sense deep down that this world is not the way it was made, that there is a better thing to hope for, that it's not just, oh, well, that's just the way the world is. There's something wrong with the world. There's something that we could be hoping for that a good creator might have said, this is good, when he made it, but we're not living in it now. What G.K. Chesterton talked about, us kind of gathering the wreckage of a broken world around us and trying to reassemble something good that we know could be so much better if it hadn't been wrecked. The underdog does not always make the dramatic reversal and come out on top, but we think she should. The innocent, cute thing that gets hurt offends us. Right doesn't always prevail, but we know it's still right, even if it doesn't seem to be winning. Nice things get broken and nice people die, and we sense a wrongness in it. It's not normal. The weak get beaten down by the strong, and in our hearts we think we want the strong to be punished for that abuse of the weak. But how do we know? Why do we think the world should be that way? The fact that we call bad things evil implies good. Otherwise, we'd all just be monstrous animals running around in the jungle, tearing each other apart. It is the fruit of the tree of Eden, the knowledge of good and evil. We understand there is a good to aim for and that this world has gone wrong. We know suffering for what it is, a wrongness, especially when it is a suffering of the innocent or the weak. And it points us to a moral authority. If you say there is bad and you recognize evil, there must be good, and there must be one who made things good. To stare human suffering in the face and not to believe in God is troubling. But to believe that God inflicts it, to allow people to say that God doesn't care when there is suffering, is intolerable. That is not the truth that we've been given. And it's not the truth of the world if you just stare at good and evil as it actually is. So how should we respond to the problem of suffering? Suffering does say something about God, and we can look at the question in a more helpful way. If we have recognized that the problem of evil points to good and suggests there is a good creator, then we have two options. Either God exists and he created humans to suffer, or God exists and he created us as free agents capable of making moral choices, and we've done so, and we've made bad ones. Okay, two options if you believe that God exists. He made us to suffer, or he made us and he gave us moral agency. Now, I want to suggest that if you look at a flower cell or a plant cell under a microscope, or if you look at the night sky, or you look at a summer dawn, or you look at a newborn animal, and you think about the God who created that thing, it looks pretty good. And then turn and look at the nightly news, or look at the comment section under a website or a comment on the web internet, or listen to political debate as it goes on and ask whether people make good choices. So on the one hand, you look at the things God has made and say, what does that tell me about God? What does that look like to me? What are the heavens saying to me about who God is? There is nothing there, I would say, that suggests that God made things to be evil. And then look at what people do. Look at the news and the websites and all the rest of it and tell me whether people make good choices all the time. So if you're faced with those two options, God made us to suffer or God made us with free agency to do what we want to do and we've made bad choices, then I would suggest nature and human nature give us the answer. We are the ones that brought evil into the world. We are the ones that have brought chaos and dismay to so many. We've made moral choices and every one of us has made bad ones. Now, the first thing we have to do is to agree from this point on, now we've kind of created the idea of a moral God and we've shown where evil comes into the world. From this point on, there are no easy answers. The Bible does paint the outlines of answers, but the solutions the Bible comes to are more involved in relationship with God than in understanding God. They're more about trusting in God's purposes than knowing what God's purposes are. Even the book of Job ends up with Job just being overwhelmed by a sudden understanding of who God is and his relationship with God. There is a difference between the cold theology of suffering, which might be all we can get to in a sermon, and the actual experience of suffering that every one of us has in our own lives and in the lives of the people around us. So we have to be cautious. When Joel, my firstborn son Joel, was about 3 years old, Jane and I moved to Nairobi with him. And Jane was pregnant, and she was pregnant with twins. And we got to Nairobi, and about 5-6 weeks before she was due to give birth, she woke up in the night with absolute agony in her stomach, throwing up, vomiting. I drove her to the hospital. I carried her into the hospital. The doctor took her away and said her appendix has burst. We've got to get in there and clean her up. And they took her away for a night. And if I'm honest, I thought we'd lost Jane. I thought she'd gone. But we didn't. The German doctor, Dr. Lufleur, did a brilliant job, cut her open, cleaned her up, sealed up the bits of the appendix that were there. The next morning, she was in pain but conscious. I went away to get some sleep. They gave me a call. She's in labor. The twins were born. One lasted an hour. One lived overnight. And you ask yourself the question, why? We came here to serve God. Why would this happen? And people turned up, and the best of the people who turned up did stuff and helped. But everyone wanted something to say, you do, when you're trying to help somebody who's in pain. I know how you feel. is the wrong thing to say. Even if you've been through the same experience, you don't know how somebody else relates to something. God intends this for good, someone said to me. Probably. There's a part of you, even in the extremity of pain, that can say, yes, I take what you're saying, that's true, but it's not helpful. Sorry. You'll get over it. Yeah, maybe, but only in the sense that it won't always feel like my heart is being ripped open every time I think about that thing that happened. This will bring you closer to God, someone said to me. Definitely wrong in my case. It does with some people. It didn't for me for 3 or 4 months. Someone said to me, God has more daughters for you. Weird one. Actually true. If you think it through, we had 2 more daughters. Interesting, but it didn't feel right. The cold theology of suffering doesn't help at the point of suffering. We need something else there. So what can we say about suffering? And let's take it from the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, we've just been looking at this as a church. God saw all that he has made, and it was very good. God, the three in one, the triune God, the essence of love that binds himself together eternally, wanted a creature who would return his love, and he had to give that creature free will in order to do so. And free will means the possibility that the loved one will throw love back in the face of the lover. It's the possibility of rejection. And the summary of the first 4 chapters of Genesis that we've just been through is that God made us to love us and to receive love from us, and the human race threw it back in his face. We rejected him in Adam and Eve and in every decision and every moral thing that we have done and said ever since. We've been unfaithful and disobedient. And the problem then is not that God is unable to fix suffering and not that he's unwilling to fix suffering. The problem is that God is love. That's a problem because love complicates stuff. Anyone who's ever fallen in love knows how that complicates your life. Brilliant, it's marvelous, it's wonderful, but it surely messes things up. And God is love and wants love as free will, and we rejected him. What is God going to do about that? Evil came into the world because of us. And I think the Bible makes it very clear that God knew this was going to happen, that it was, in a way, there was a predestination to it, and he always planned to step in to show us how much he loves us, and to give us the chance once again to love him back, to return that love. We were chosen, Ephesians said. We were predestined to put our hope in the cross of Christ so that we could once again live for his praise and his glory. All the suffering of the world soaked up in the cross of Jesus Christ, so that we could carry on and live a new life loving God, some of us choosing to take the narrow way and repent of causing our portion of the suffering and receiving the forgiveness of a loving God, some of us willing to reach out for healing and correction, some of us willing to accept forgiveness and reflect forgiveness to others so that we can play a little part in putting right the wrong that has been done. Some of us becoming agents of healing and not of pain. Second thing to say, Romans 8:28 says that in all things, including suffering, he's been specific, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. God is good, suffering is bad. Let nobody ever say, oh, the suffering of the world's actually a good thing in disguise. Suffering is bad. It wasn't the original plan. But God is supreme over all, and he will ensure that goodness emerges from suffering. It is not that good balances evil in some great cosmic scale. It is that God is determined that in the end and over all, we will be astonished at the abundance of goodness and perfection that God will bring to bear in this world when the time is right and when he's achieved his purposes. He will gloriously triumph over evil. And in the end, everyone will see it and acknowledge it. But in the midst of it, you don't know it. You don't necessarily know it. The cross of Jesus Christ was the death of God, the murder of God. The worst thing that you could imagine if you were to look at a universe that had been created by God. The murder of God would be the worst thing, and yet that God turned into the greatest blessing for creation and for the creatures that he has made. The cross of Christ is the ultimate good thing, even though it was the ultimate bad thing. It is a sign for us that all suffering can be transformed and will be transformed into good in the long term. So the next thing to say then is that in 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10, it says that God will bring an end to suffering and he will judge evil. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. He can't do judgment in a piecemeal fashion. Who do you think are the worst people in the world? Don't know if you're brave enough to shout out. Give me a category of the worst people in the world. Hitler, murderers. I would have gone with genocidal warlords. I've met a few in Congo, one in Somalia. There's some very, very bad people out there. Joseph Kony, that sort of person in northern Uganda. So let's agree, if we're God, they're going in the lake of fire. We'd do that today. And then we could just get that out of the way. They're bad people. No one's going to stand up for them. But then you've got a problem, because then you've got a new category of the worst people in the world. So maybe murderers, maybe rapists, maybe people who steal millions and millions of pounds from banks, something like that. So we'll get rid of them. They can go next. But then you could still ask yourself the question, well, now who's the worst person in the world? And the worst people in the world now might be, I don't know, armed robbers, people who beat other people up in the streets. There's all sorts of categories. So we'll chuck them in the lake of fire as well. Let's get rid of them. We can all agree on that, because luckily we're not like that. And you keep doing that, and suddenly you discover you're in the category of the worst person in the world. And if you're human, what you then say is, okay, well, now we're fine. Now, from this point on, everyone's good. We'll just carry on as we are. But you can't deal piecemeal with evil without dealing with all of it, because evil doesn't work that way. There isn't a dividing line through the human race, and everyone underneath that line is just the worst people in the world, and everyone above that line are good people. And a lot of people who go to church want to believe, well, we're the good people because we go to church. But the truth is that evil is always at work in every human heart, and we always are faced with moral choices about whether we are going to go with the bad or go with the good. And if we go with the bad, we've become part of the evil in our own lives. In the world that you can shape, you have choices to make which can be good or evil. And God's problem, because God is love, is that if he wanted to deal with all the evil in the world at a stroke, he could just have us all burned up in flames and that would be the end of it. But he wants to redeem us, and the battle for redemption goes on in our hearts. Not in the United Nations, not in different nationalities, not in warlords or not warlords. It's in every human heart. The world is still full of love. It is still full of creativity and imagination, because all human beings are made in the image of God. And it is possible, I tell you, it is possible for a warlord who has killed thousands of people to be very persuasive and charismatic and to be able to have a polite lunch with you over a table, and yet have a heart that is so evil and so dark. And it is possible for us as well. The world is still full of that creativity and imagination, and alongside it, all the flaws of pride, of anger, of greed, of selfishness. And suffering increases as we develop more creative tools. So the Bible is unique, and it tells a story that runs from the beginning, when God created everything good, through a decline. It has a dramatic pivot in the story, which is the cross, and then a resolution which leads to the triumphant, happy end. Problem for us, We don't live at the triumphant happy end. We live in the period between the pivot in the story when the cross has come and all of the unworking of all of those different plot strands that were going on in there. And we're part of a plot strand that involves sometimes quite significant suffering for lots of people. We don't have to think we failed. We don't have to think we're not part of the triumphant happy end. We just haven't reached there yet. Our loving, all-powerful God is delaying judgment. That's what that verse in Peter says. Until the full number of people who put their trust in him is gathered in. One reason we live in a world full of suffering is you and the person sitting next to you. God wanted you in his triumphant happy ending. And you wouldn't be there if he dealt with it all before. So, what's coming is better. Romans 8:18 says, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Paul, who wrote that, suffered a lot. He talks about that in various places. Many people suffer a lot. I worry about my father. My father's physically broken, mentally now completely absent, once committed his life to Christ, wouldn't remember that now. And I often ponder and wonder and ask God about what is the essence of the man that is going to be taken to heaven? What is going to be saved? And this verse tells me that we don't take our glory with us to heaven. It is not as though God is kind of picking up little bits of our lives at the end to see what we've made of ourselves and then taking those bits as our glory. It says, not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us beyond the grave. There won't be any comparison with the good stuff that is to come. It's going to be a transformation. We're going to have heavenly bodies. We need a longer perspective. I'm so glad that Kyra is here this morning, because this next bit's about her. When she was diddly-widdly, very little, when Kyra got hurt, if she stubbed her toe, if she got stung, she would stop breathing. She wouldn't scream, she wouldn't cry, she'd just go, fall over, and stop breathing. We used to, Kyra, Kyra, wait, and you'd have to blow in her face, and eventually, she'd sort of gasp, and then she'd cry. It was like the world had ended for her. It was like, there's nothing I can do now because I'm in pain. And you kind of look and you think, well, this is a real overreaction. I'm sorry, in an hour's time, you're going to be fine. It's going to be. But she's little and she doesn't understand that. She doesn't know that in an hour it's all going to be better. She's thinking, right now, you don't understand how much I'm hurting. And she would go blue. She would turn blue. We need a perspective that tells us, that reminds us, that it is all going to be better. It is all going to be all right. On a larger scale, what was true for Kyra then is true for us now. We've got to remember there's a time ahead that's going to be amazing. No more suffering, no more crying, no more pain, no more evil, grief, and temptation. We worry about the here and now, and we can't help it. That's the way we're made. But by faith, we have to keep reminding ourselves that God is good and God is eternal. Suffering, in the meantime, can be good for us. And this is where we get into some tricky stuff. Oh, you'll be all right. God will bring you closer through this. That's not what I mean. It says in Romans 4:3-4, we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. We tend to cruise along. We tend to do the minimum we need to do to get by. We go to church on a Sunday and we carry on our normal way. And then something causes immense pain and drives us to our knees in prayer. Tough times come and make tougher people. Hard winds blow and trees get deeper roots. This fellow's called Glenn Cunningham. Anyone heard of him? People of a certain age might have heard of him. Glenn was 8 years old and his brother was 13. His brother was called Floyd. When they were at school and they were charged with filling the lamps, and they had kerosene lamps in school, but somebody had put petrol instead of kerosene into the big tank. And they filled the lamps from the petrol tank, not very carefully, lit the lamp. The whole thing exploded. Floyd, 13 years old, Glenn's brother, killed outright, burnt it to a crisp. Glenn lost all the flesh to his lower legs. His calves burned off, the front of his shins burned off, the arches of his feet melted to the floor. The doctors told his parents, we're going to have to amputate. We've got to cut these off. They're going to go septic. It's going to be terrible. But the parents said, no, no, we want him to keep his legs. And the doctor said, well, you can, but he's never going to walk again. 2 years later, in 1919, Glenn Cunningham took his first step out of the hospital bed. It took 2 years to get enough muscle mass back in his legs to take that first step. And he was a Christian, and he had become a stronger Christian through his suffering. And every day, Glenn used to say to himself from Isaiah, those who trust in the Lord for strength will for help will find their strength renewed. They will rise on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not grow faint. And he used to say it to himself over and over again. And he said, I will not become bitter. I will not become hardened. I am going to be a godly person. And so he stumbled along for the first few days, and then he walked for a few years, and then he started to jog for a few more years, and then he found he could run, and he started to run. And in 1934, he set the world record for the mile, 4 minutes, 6 seconds, and he held that record for 3 years. In 1936, he got the world record for the 800 meters. In 1938, he got the world record for the indoor mile. And 20 years roughly after the accident, he retired from a running career that left him with 3 world records. They will walk and not grow weary. They will run and not grow faint. Tough times produce tough people. Finally, our suffering gives us an opportunity then to show our faith and to show fruit. John 16:33, Jesus cheerily says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Some people react in different ways. Some people react to their suffering and their trouble by going closer to God, getting on their knees by praying and drawing nearer to him and to his family. And some get bitter and hard and turn away and cannot forgive God for the suffering that they have experienced. And Jesus says, in me, stay in me, and you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. There's no doubt about it. He offers peace for today, and he offers courage for the future if we stay in him. He also says he has overcome the world with its troubles, not by running away from it, not by pretending they're not there, but through the cross, the worst of troubles. He took all the physical, the mental, the emotional, the spiritual torture that was available. He took it all so that the world doesn't have the last word anymore. Death doesn't have the last word anymore. Suffering doesn't have the last word anymore. Jesus Christ has the last word now. He's won it. God's answer then to suffering isn't explanation, it's incarnation. Love made flesh. The answer to suffering is not theology, it is empathy. It's experiencing with. You remember that discussion of Jesus with the crowd about the Galileans whose blood had been mixed with the sacrifice by Pilate? Straight after that parable, after that story, he then tells a parable about the need to repent and to be fruitful. He says there will be a punishment for evil, but first there will be a time for repentance and fruitfulness, faith and fruit. And the very next thing that Luke tells us is that Jesus met a woman who had been crippled for 18 years, and he heals her. There's a load of religious leaders around, and they just want a discussion about why she's suffering and whether it's okay to heal on the Sabbath. And Jesus just reaches out and heals her. The answer is incarnation, not explanation. So faced with the reality of a suffering world around us, the answer is to get your hands dirty. The answer is to get in there and make it better for someone. We're now the body of Christ, right? And he heals the sick, gives sight to the blind, gets the lame to dance, forgives sinners. The answer to suffering is love. Corrie ten Boom, in a Nazi concentration camp, talked about the passage where it says Jesus descended into hell. And she said, therefore, no matter how deep our darkness, he's deeper still. However deep I think I am, when my tears fall, he's underneath. to catch the tears. Some people in this room have suffered, are suffering. Some people we know are suffering in extraordinary ways. There's a great deal of sorrow in Chad. Forefront Center tells us that. Some of it self-inflicted, it's true. Some of it undeserved. And there's misery aplenty in our world. Are we broken? He was broken. Do we cry that we can't take it anymore? He was a man of sorrows. Are we mourning for someone? He wept for Lazarus and he wept for Jerusalem. Were you betrayed by someone? So was he. Do you have a deep longing that isn't fulfilled? He sweat drops of blood in the garden. Have your close relationships caused you pain and rejection? He was misunderstood and let down and abandoned by his closest friends. So let's reflect on that and learn from these things and say with the psalmist, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So there is a Christian answer to the problem of suffering, but you don't get to understand it until you take actions, because it's about incarnation, about living out the love of God before we have a hope of understanding it. Amen. Thank you. Thanks, Sheila.